And so we're going to be in Matthew 5 and then Matthew 18 today. There are a couple of other verses from Paul's letters that I'm going to include to help us understand and apply what Jesus says. But really what we're going to be focusing on is the exact words of Jesus this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 21 through 24. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 24. The words will be on the screen, provided that all of our technical functions are working today. But there are also some red Bibles in your pews that you are welcome to use as well. Matthew 5, 21 through 24. Here's what Jesus said. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." We live in a culture in America today that prides itself on individualism. Okay, we make our individual choices to do things that we want to do as individuals. That's what we're all about. But we can make the mistake of making spiritual life and worship out to be something that is only between me and God. We can turn Christianity into something that is individualistic and say, well, it's just a matter of my salvation between me and God and nothing else. That's it. What Jesus is teaching us here is that our relationships with other believers have everything to do with our spiritual life, our worship, and our relationship with God. Why? Well, because Jesus did not proclaim a gospel of individual salvation only. He proclaimed a gospel of the kingdom. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus died and rose from the dead to form a kingdom made up of all of his followers, all who believe in him. So relationships have everything to do with that. And what Jesus is telling us in these verses, here's the application, is that God does not accept your worship if you have not taken responsibility for damage you have caused in relationship with another believer. I'll repeat that. God does not accept your worship if you have not taken responsibility for damage you have caused in a relationship with another believer. Again, he said in verse 23, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, in other words, you've done something to harm another believer, you leave your gift and you go and you be reconciled to your brother. You have to do that before you proceed with worship. Now, one might say, well, Jesus is talking about altars and sacrifices, so does this apply to us? Well, if you take a look at Romans 12, verse 1, and this is a familiar verse, Romans 12, 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So the sacrifice that we're supposed to offer to God is our whole selves. And then the altar is a life lived in relationship with Jesus as part of his kingdom. Okay? And his kingdom is made up of all believers and the network of their relationships with one another. And so that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5:23, if your brother has something against you, go be reconciled. So you did something to wrong or hurt or harm another believer, something sinful, something unethical. You go to them, you repent, you make it right, you make restitution, whatever needs to be done, so that you can then go back and continue to live a life of worship before God. But then the question is, well, what if somebody does something wrong to you? Well, then they should, based on what Jesus said in Matthew 5, if they're a believer, they should come to you in repentance and make it right. What if they don't do that? Well, then Jesus tells us what to do about that too. And this is where Matthew 18 comes in. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And as I slowly read through this, just pay careful attention to the progression, to the stages that Jesus lays out here. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In my life, I have had more than one Christian say to me that this process does not work. That you try to follow the process, but the person doesn't repent. The relationship is not restored, and so the process doesn't work. Is that true? Does this process fail? And if it fails, at what point does it fail? How and why does it fail? Before we answer that question, we need to keep in mind who is speaking these words. These words are not being spoken by just anybody. This is not just human opinion. These words were spoken directly by Jesus, who is God in the flesh. So to question whether they work or not is a really serious question. Because if you say this doesn't work, then you're accusing Jesus, the Son of God, of speaking something that's false. Well, to speak something false about God is blasphemy. So essentially, you're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. The accusation that follows that is that he's not God at all, because if he was God, he would only speak truth. Well, then that means that if you're saying that Jesus' process here doesn't work, and therefore he's not speaking the truth, therefore he's not God, well, in fact, he is God, which means that then you're guilty of blasphemy, of speaking that something that's not true about God. So you see how either Jesus is speaking blasphemy, something false, and therefore is not God, or he is God, what he speaks is true and works, and if you don't agree, then you're committing blasphemy. So you see, it can only go one way or the other, so that's a pretty serious thing to question whether this works or not. You know, the reality is when we study Scripture, is we do our best to understand what the Scripture is saying. And then our job is to accept it and follow it, even if it doesn't make sense to us. And there are plenty of examples of Christian doctrine that we've come to understand and we believe from Scripture, even though we don't totally understand them. The Holy Trinity would be a convenient example. So does this work? Does this process work? I'm going to tell you the reason why some people think this process does not work. The reason people think this process does not work is because they misunderstand the goal of the process. They misunderstand the goal of the process. They make the error of thinking that this process is a conflict resolution process, and that the primary goal of the process is reconciliation and peace between the two parties, the person who sinned and the person who was sinned against. Now, sometimes, hopefully many times, reconciliation and peace will be the result of the process, but sometimes it may not be, because that is not the primary goal of the process. But if you understand and accept what is the primary goal of this process, then you will understand how it works every single time with no exceptions. No exceptions whatsoever. The primary goal of this process, and I realize I'm probably shattering a lot of assumptions at this point, and you might feel some resistance to what I've been saying here, but the primary goal of this process is not reconciliation and peace between the two parties. You say, what? Yeah, it's a secondary goal. It's a very important goal, but it's a secondary goal. What's the primary goal? The primary goal of this process is the sanctification of both parties and the sanctification of the entire church. What is sanctification? Sanctification means to become holy and pure before the Lord, becoming more and more like Jesus in the way we think and speak and act. Okay, that's sanctification. So in other words, you could say the primary goal of this process is to get rid of sin in the people of the church and in the church as a whole. And this process will do that every single time if it is followed exactly the way Jesus lays it out. Really? Yeah. You see, this process is not a reconciliation process or a peacemaking process, a conflict resolution process, primarily. That is secondary. Primarily, it is a process for dealing with sin. Jesus says that right from the beginning. He says, if your brother sins against you, we're dealing with sin. That's what this process is for. It's a process for dealing with sin. How do you deal with sin? Okay. This has also been called a church discipline process. So if you understand church discipline as this process laid out by Jesus for how to deal with sin in and among Christian people and the church, then you could call it a church discipline process. That's what it is. And if the goal is to get rid of sin, if that is the primary goal of this process, which it is, because that's what Jesus says, this process works every time. No exceptions. How so? How could that be? Well, two ways. If the sinner acknowledges their sin and repents of the sin, in other words, Jesus says you gained your brother, they acknowledge their sin and they repent, then you got rid of the sin. How so? Because they repented, they sought God's forgiveness and the other person's forgiveness, and so that sin is under the blood of Jesus. It's washed away. It's gone. The sin is dealt with. Problem solved. The process worked. Now, maybe you have to go to stage two or to stage three, involving a couple of other people and even involving the whole church, but if the person repents, the sin was dealt with. Process worked. Problem solved. But if the sinner does not repent, even after stage one, stage through to stage three, as Jesus laid out, and the final conclusion of the process is that they are removed from fellowship in the church. That's kind of what's meant by Jesus saying, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We don't have anything to do with this person anymore. If they want to attend a church service, fine. Depending on what the nature of the sin is, obviously. But if that's the result, if the person is removed from fellowship because after you followed the whole process, they won't repent, then guess what? The process worked. Why? Because the sin was removed from the body of Christ. Because that is the primary goal. The goal is to remove the sin. That can happen in this process two ways. There are only two ways to get rid of sin. Only two. Repentance, which means that if you repent, you seek God's forgiveness. That means it's under the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's gone. Repentance. The other way is to remove the sinner. If the sinner doesn't repent, then the only way to remove the sin is to remove the sinner. Those are the two options. Those are how to deal with sin. Okay, this is why it's so important that we believe and accept the gospel, because ultimately, in the grand scheme of the world, there are two ways to deal with sin. Either we confess our sin before Jesus and he forgives us, or if we never do that, we end up in hell, because God is removing the sin. And if the sinner doesn't repent and doesn't have the sin washed away by Jesus' blood, the only other way to remove the sin is to remove the sinner. That's the only option. There's no other third option in the gospel or in this process. So you see, this process is very much gospel-centered. Now, of course, Jesus would greatly, greatly prefer that the person repent of their sin and that there would be reconciliation, and that over time trust would be restored, and then the fellowship and the worship of the people of God would be so much more glorious as a result, because they've taken just another step in sanctification. That's what Jesus wants. But if people don't want to do that, then there's only one option. So the goal is to get rid of sin. In the process of dealing with the sin, if there's reconciliation and peace that comes about, there's forgiveness, that is definitely preferred by God and hopefully by all of the people of the church as well and by everybody involved. But if that's not what happens, then the sinner has to be removed from the fellowship of the church, and that is the only way to remove the sin. Now, maybe there would be a time later that the person would finally have a change of heart and say, yeah, you know, that was sinful, and I've come to understand that now. And they go back to the person, they confess, they repent. That sin is now washed away by the blood of Jesus, and fellowship can be restored. That solves the sin problem. So the goal is to deal with sin. The reason the process fails is not because Jesus invented a faulty process. The reason the process fails is either we don't try to do it at all, or we don't do it the way Jesus says to do it, or we don't see it through to the last step, if it comes to that. And I know this is hard. That's why I said from the beginning, this is not easy to do. This is something that a lot of us will dig in our heels. We won't want to do it. And there are all kinds of different reasons for that. But if we will obey Jesus in this, we will tell our brother or sister in Christ their sin. We speak the truth in love, as Scripture instructs us to. Regardless of what the outcome might be, we have honored Jesus Christ with our obedience, and he will bless that, because he wants sin to be dealt with. He wants to purify his church and purify all of us as individuals within it. And so if we don't tell our brother or sister their sin, we are standing in the way of their sanctification. They might not see their sin. And so it would be an act of love toward that person to point it out. And it really, at the end of the day, is an act of hate toward the person to never say anything. If we don't tell our brother or sister their sin, we're also standing in the way of the purification of the whole church. Because, again, purification of the church comes by the removal of sin from the church. And hopefully that comes by all of us being repentant before God and toward one another. But if you don't follow the process, you're not only standing in the way of the sanctification of the other person and the sanctification of the church, you're standing in the way of your own sanctification. Why? Well, there's a few ways. You know, every act of obedience is something that brings about sanctification. Every time you obey Jesus in any little step, that is something that helps to purify you and help you grow in loyalty and faithfulness. How will this process specifically sanctify you? Well, it's going to humble you because it takes humility to tell another person that they did something to hurt you. How so? Well, because you're acknowledging that you are vulnerable to hurt and pain. You're acknowledging that you're not bulletproof. That might be hard for a lot of us to do. Another way it'll sanctify you is it will force you to read the Bible and figure out what is sin and what is not. Okay? Because this whole process is based on the assumption that you know what sin is. Another way it'll sanctify you is the person may point out something sinful that you did when you go to point out something sinful that they did. And that's one of the reasons that a lot of people don't like to do this. But if they do that, you should probably brace yourself for that. If they do that, and they are right that you sinned, then you should have an attitude about you that is ready to repent of that sin on the spot. Otherwise, you're asking them to repent if you're not willing to repent, and yeah, that's kind of a problem, right? Now, what if you say, well, I don't want to start a process that could be awkward or messy or lead to a person even being put out of the church because I would feel bad or that doesn't feel right to me or whatever reason. There are all kinds of reasons that will flood through you that will make you not want to do this. Again, this is not easy, but the vision and passion of Jesus is to make a church that is pure. That is ultimately his goal. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and these verses are so beautiful in the way that they just tie all together the gospel of Jesus Christ and the purpose of the church and Jesus' vision for the church. Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." If you love Jesus, you're going to be on board with his vision, his goals. You're going to love what he loves. What is he aiming for? A pure church. He's aiming for a pure church. And if you're on board with that, then you will follow all the instructions he gives for how to accomplish that, including what he says in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. But if you're not on board with Jesus' vision to have a pure church, then it prompts the question, why are you part of a church at all? And it also raises the issue that if you're nonchalant about sin and you're not willing to do what Jesus says, then you're kind of in his way. Now, what if you say, well, I'd really love to do this, but I need some help. I mean, I would, what if you say, I really want to be obedient to Jesus. I want to do what he says, but I need some help because this particular thing that happened to me or this thing this person did, I want to understand what's sinful about it, what's not. I want to be able to really understand this correctly. Or there are some unique circumstances that I really want to know how to go about this. And there can be unique circumstances that need to be handled with discernment, okay? Or maybe you say, well, I'm really afraid of how the person is going to react when I try to bring this up. Or I just really need somebody to talk to about this, to talk it through. That's what I'm here for. That's what our deacons are here for. If your heart's desire is to follow Jesus in this process, you have my full support. It's going to challenge you. It challenges me. But if you come to me and or to one of our deacons, you want help navigating this process because you want to be obedient to Jesus. Our job, not only as having positions in the church, but as your brothers in Christ, is to be there for you in every way we can, biblically, to encourage you, to pray for you, to help you gain some biblical guidance and discernment in the process. That's my job as your pastor, and that's my duty to you as your brother in Christ. Excuse me. Now, what if you say, oh man, this is kind of bad because we're here today and it says in the bulletin we're going to be taking communion. Pastor says we're going to take communion today. But based on what Jesus says in Matthew 5, and based on what he says in Matthew 18, maybe I shouldn't take communion today. Because there's somebody I need to go talk to. Or there's something in my life that I really haven't taken to God. And I haven't been repentant about, and I've been stubborn about it, and God's been trying to change me, and I'm not cooperating. You know, those are things that you can't deal with in the 2 minutes that are going to pass between now and the distribution of the communion elements by our deacons. You can't. So here's what I'll tell you. And maybe this is the first time you've ever heard a pastor say this. Don't be afraid to pass on communion. If you have not taken the time to examine yourself, if there is something outstanding between you and God or between you and another person that you need to deal with, don't be afraid to pass. When the elements come around, don't be afraid to pass. Now you might think, well, what if somebody sitting near me notices that I don't partake? Are they going to think I have some big sin problem? Are they even going to think I'm not saved? What are they going to think? You know, who cares what they think? Because if they're going to sit there and judge you for not taking communion, then they're not partaking of communion in a worthy manner, and God will deal with them. When you think of it that way, it's possible that turning down communion could be one of the most spiritual things you do today. Now, what if you say, well, I really love to take communion and I don't want to wait another 2 months until we do it together again as a church, but, you know, maybe later today or tomorrow or sometime this week, I'm going to deal with whatever this outstanding thing is I need to deal with that Jesus says I should deal with before I continue in worship and partake of communion. Well, if that's the case, you go deal with whatever it is you need to deal with before God or with another person, then you call me. And you say, Pastor, you know, I had to pass on communion on Sunday. But now, this thing that I had to deal with, I dealt with it. I did what Jesus said to do. And I'd really like to receive the Lord's Supper. I don't want to wait. I'll be there. We'll partake together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today we thank you for your word. Because after all, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life except in you and through you and from you. And you've given us this path to follow. in order to follow your truth, in order to have life, in order to worship you in freedom, unhindered by sin. Jesus, this is hard to do. I pray that you would give us the strength by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to you. And I pray that you would build in us that passion, that zeal that you have, not only for pure Christians as individuals, but a pure church. Help us to feel the same way about sin that you do. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I thank you today that because you died on the cross and rose from the dead, my sins are washed away. I thank you for inviting me to partake of these simple elements, bread and juice, that remind us that you died for our sins, you shed your blood for our sins, you suffered for us. Thank you for inviting me to have a relationship with you. In your holy name, amen.